the beginning of the book, we'll see Paul a little bit, and we'll see Titus, the two main characters in this book. So please stand for the reading of the Word of God, the first chapter of Titus, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true son in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we beseech your favor and your blessing upon this worship service tonight. We ask that you would empower all of us rightly to worship you, to hear your word, to understand your promises and your commands. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul was a man frequently under attack. In many of his letters, he spends a good deal of time vindicating his ministry, proving to those who thought that they had super apostles, or who thought they had some better kind of ministry, a better kind of belief, that he was in fact a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And this little book of Titus is no exception. One way in which we know that was the length of these first four verses, the introduction to Titus. Of Paul's 13 letters, only two have a longer introduction than this particular book. Romans and 1 Corinthians are a little bit longer than the introduction to Titus. But Paul, in his introduction, is introducing the key themes of the letter, setting out to vindicate his ministry against those, presumably the evil Cretans and the false teachers whom they'll encounter in the next few weeks, who challenged his ministry and who did not believe that he is what he tells us here that he is. And what's that? Paul, a servant of God. Now, every Christian is a servant of God. I think we intuitively understand that. But Paul's not just making an ordinary claim by recounting himself and noting down here that he is a servant of God. There are two other people in the Bible specifically designated the servant of God. One of these is Moses, the greatest prophet in the old economy, the old dispensation, if you will. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Moses was a servant faithful in all God's house. But Isaiah the prophet describes for us the Lord Jesus Christ in four servant songs under the specific title, the servant of the Lord, or the servant of God. So when Paul tells us tonight that he is a servant of God, it's no mean claim. He is in the same company with Moses and with Jesus Christ as a revealer, is one who serves God by showing to the people of God what God is really like, who God is. And Paul sets out to vindicate his ministry as a servant. And he's vindicating it really to three different people. To Titus, who is the recipient of this letter, and one of Paul's friends who presumably already believed that Paul was a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But also, Paul is vindicating his ministry to the Cretans, people who are described in a few verses as always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Presumably, they would not be interested in true, powerful gospel ministry. If you're an evil beast and a lazy glutton, you don't like anyone who wants you to stop being an evil beast and lazy glutton. And yet, Paul's ministry was directed specifically towards that end of bringing about maturation and growth in the truth which accords with godliness. But finally, Paul is vindicating his ministry to us. As we read this letter, and we'll encounter again tonight this three-step progression. Paul to Titus, and the people Titus ministered to us. And Paul describes himself as a servant. He also calls himself an apostle. And in this sense, he is something of a man who needs no introduction. We know that he wrote 13 letters, arranged from longest to shortest in the middle of the New Testament. We know that he was a brilliant scholar, one who had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, the capital of Jewish culture. We know that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, one who was very devoted to serving the God of his fathers and what he thought was the correct way. And then, after his conversion, a very dramatic experience, he was still devoted to serving the true God of his fathers, the one whom his fellow Jews had missed and who did not want to embrace as the true God revealed in Jesus Christ. When Paul was an apostle, meaning that he had seen the risen Christ and he was specifically entrusted with an office, an extraordinary office in the church, of founding the church and revealing more about the risen Christ to the church. Paul was a servant of God, we are servants of God. Paul was an apostle, but we are not apostles. We do have, in some sense, the same calling on our lives that he had. His calling was to minister and to build up the church of Jesus Christ. And that is your calling tonight. And we'll see that as we go through the next several verses here. So Paul is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And why? What is the reason for his apostleship? He makes that abundantly clear in the second phrase of verse 1. Why? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. It says in the outline there that that is the reason for his apostleship. One reason, not three. The sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Faith, knowledge, and godliness. The goal of Paul's ministry, the reason for his ministry, and one reason. He sought to bring about all three of these things, and his letters are saturated with all three. To Paul, these things could not be divorced. There's no such thing as faith without knowledge or godliness. There's no such thing. There's any combination of the three, any exclusion of two elements. It was always all three that he sought to produce in those to whom he ministered. And so we see that this is one reason, and this is what we must have if we are to be true believers in Jesus Christ tonight. If you want faith with no knowledge or godliness, then you're not a true Christian. If this is perhaps a bigger temptation for us in what can be known as an intellectual church and an intellectual community with lots of doctorates and postdoctorate degrees floating around this congregation, it's possible to want to have knowledge with no faith and no godliness. Paul is explicitly ruling that out here. He's interested in knowledge, faith, and godliness, the doctrinal, the ethical, and the practical. We also shouldn't seek to have, like the liberals, I mentioned last time, a version of godliness with no knowledge of faith. That's not possible. That can't exist. Just as none of these three can exist on their own. They're codependent. They're unthinkable without each other in some sense. True knowledge produces true faith, which leads to and is in accord with true godliness. Having a hardened heart is something of an occupational hazard of being a seminary student. And I can, in a few weeks, go back and begin classes and study and learn a lot of knowledge about the faith once delivered to the saints. But Paul is here to tell me tonight and to tell you that if I only gain knowledge and I don't use that to increase my faith and my godliness, and I'm not responding correctly, that knowledge is a curse to me rather than a blessing. Paul warns us elsewhere that knowledge can pop up. Knowledge is rightly learned, rightly understood. It produces the love which builds up. Love is impossible with knowledge. You can't love something and continue to know nothing about it. You will learn more about anything you love. Tonight we see that faith, knowledge, and godliness are one package, one unit, and they must go together in the Christian life. They are the reason for Paul's ministry. In our ministry, we too must seek to instill all these things in those to whom we minister, whether our children, our spouses, ourselves, the people around us in this church. Obviously, we can't produce any of these things in the life of another person, but we can use every available means as the Apostle Paul did. He couldn't produce these things either by himself without the gift and power and the Holy Spirit ministering in the lives of those to whom he ministered. And yet he used every means, he worked harder than them all in order to bring about the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Some translations say the truth which leads to godliness, or the truth which enables godliness. That's good as far as it goes, but it's more than that. It's not just the truth that enables you to be godly, it's the truth that accords with godliness. Truth and practice, the doctrine and the way that we heard about this morning, are not separated in the biblical paradigm, and they must not be separated in our lives. They are one coherent whole. Paul goes on to say why this was the reason for his ministry. Why did he teach these things? What motivated or drove him in the reason for his ministry? The truth which accords with godliness, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So the hope of Paul's apostleship was not an earthly reward, was not money, was not power, was not fame, was not even necessary to hear that his children were walking in the truth and that those to whom he ministered had knowledge, faith, and godliness. The ultimate reward to which he was looking was eternal life. He hoped for this eternal life, and that's what motivated him, that's what drove him, that's why he worked harder than them all for the salvation, for the ministry which God had entrusted to him. And there's three things we can notice about this hope. First of all, it's not just an idle wish. It's a powerful conviction and certainty. The hope of eternal life is not, well, I might get it and I might not, but I hope so, I sure hope so. It's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, I know that I have eternal life. I'm already enjoying it partially now, because eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And Paul already knew the risen Christ. He met him
on the road to Damascus, and we continue to know him. In Philippians, he tells us that he counted everything but loss for the sake of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Lord. And he had suffered the loss of everything he had ever had in order that he might win Christ and be found in him. So he already knew Christ in his earthly life, but yet he ministered in hope of further, of complete, of consummate eternal life. And that is the same hope that you and I have this day, this night. God has promised eternal life to those who, by faith, embrace the finished work of Jesus Christ. Life is possible. In fact, it can be certain if, like Paul, you have the same hope, if you know Christ and understand his resurrection power and the fellowship of his sufferings. But where did this hope come from? Paul didn't just get it from thin air. This hope comes from God, who never lies, and who promised it before the ages began. Now, none of us were here before the ages began. God didn't promise it to some, he didn't promise it to the empty air or to some future version of us. He promised eternal life to Jesus Christ and to the elect in him as his seed. God promised to Christ eternal life before the world began. And if you are in Christ, then you are a recipient of that promise of eternal life. You are an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, because you have been made a child of God, and one who partakes in Jesus Christ. If you believe him and accept his promises, realize them in your own life. And finally, how is this hope of eternal life manifested? That tells us in verse 3, hope of eternal life promised by God at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. God showed this hope of eternal life in his word. It's not concealed. It's not esoteric, Gnostic knowledge. Rather, something manifested in the word of God. The major portion of the word of God consists of the apostolic preaching and the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul. So this is shown in the Word, and we have access to the Word, but how do we appropriate this hope of eternal life? Paul doesn't tell Titus about that right here. In other places, he tells us that we appropriate eternal life by faith. We respond by living in fellowship with God. That is what eternal life means. This is eternal life, I just quoted it, that we may know God, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And we can do that here and now. We can have the first fruits, the down payment of eternal life on this earth by reading God's word, by praying to him, by coming to his house and worshiping him, by fellowshipping with fellow believers and seeking to guide them and guide ourselves towards faith, knowledge, and godliness. This leads us to ask, what was Paul's activity as an apostle? What was the primary thing he did? And he describes that as well in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. The preaching is something he did. He did this all over, presumably in Crete, throughout Asia Minor, from Jerusalem all the way around the Mediterranean shore to Illyricum, on the coast opposite Italy, of the Adriatic. Paul preached very much, very often, very frequently, very well, no doubt. And that is how he committed the charge entrusted to him as an apostle. But I think there's something really interesting here. Preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command. The gifts of God are at the same time the commands of God. If God entrusts you with something as a gift, he is commanding you to use it as a gift in his kingdom and for his people. So if you have a voice with which to sing, if that is a gift which God has given to you, that's also a command. Use that voice and sing praise to God and help other people learn to sing better so they can sing praise to God. If God has given you enough food to eat, that's a gift. But it's also a command to be hospitable. If you can afford to feed yourself, then you can probably afford to feed one or two other people. And you don't just have the option to be hospitable, you have a command of God to be hospitable. His gifts are his commands. He entrusts you with something and commands you to use it for his glory. Now, how did Paul preach? You can think about preaching as described as the word of God in this verse, manifested in his word through preaching. Jesus Christ is the word of God in the ultimate sense. The Bible is the word of God in the primary sense. The preaching is the word of God in a real sense. It's not in the same exact category as the Lord Jesus Christ or the Bible, but it is an authoritative declaration of the Word of God when it is performed by an ordained minister who has lawfully been set aside by the church and recognized to be one through whom God speaks. This is not new revelation, but it is expounding and applying old revelation. That, too, is a gift of God, which is also a command. In fact, that is the exemplary gift of God, which is a command, which the Apostle Paul talks about here. But not only are the gifts of God commands of God, the reverse is true. The commands of God are gifts. If he tells you to do something, if he commands you to do it, he does give you the grace to make it possible for you to do that. Whether it's hospitality, whether it's keeping the commandments and not committing adultery and not killing, whether it's his command to worship him or his command to read his word and to pray to him, if you say, I can't do that, I don't have enough space, enough food, enough this, enough that to have people over, if you say, I don't have enough time to pray, I don't have enough time to come to church, or maybe when I don't have enough time to keep the Sabbath day holy, then you're not recognizing this truth that the commands of God are his gifts. And when he commands you to keep the Sabbath day, he has given you the assurance that he will bless the other 6 days and enable you to do all your work in those 6 days. When he commands you to be hospitable and to share what you have with other believers and with other people in general, that's also a promise that he will give you enough that you can share, that you can open your home. I read an article recently about a man experimenting in a micro apartment in New York City, 200 square feet, and he had a party and invited 12 of his closest friends over. 13 people in 200 square feet. I believe very strongly that all of us have more space than that. And yet the world is showing us up, in some sense, being more hospitable than the church. When you come across a command in the Word of God tomorrow morning, don't think, oh, I can't do that. That's too hard. That's beyond me. I don't have half an hour there to pray. I don't have this. I don't have a piece of chicken to give to my neighbor. No. God entrusts you with a command. He entrusted Paul with the command to preach, and he gave him the gift of preaching. With what gift has he entrusted you? Perhaps a better way to look at it, with what command has he entrusted you? Look at that command and understand that that command is a gift from God. St. Augustine always phrased it, command what you will and give what you command. He prayed that prayer to God on a regular basis. And the Apostle Paul tells us explicitly that that is a good prayer, and that is a valid prayer, and that God answers that prayer. He gives what he commands. So who is this that Paul is writing to? Titus, my true child in a common faith. Paul is a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile, a true Jewish person in Paul's day. And he always finished that phrase with the word dog. Uncircumcised Gentile just wasn't a complete sentence to the Jewish mind. And yet, because of the power of Christ living in his life, breaking down the barrier, the middle wall of partition, and bringing Jews and Gentiles together, Paul is able to call Titus his true son in the faith. And if we look briefly at his character, he's described in a couple of different verses in 2 Corinthians in a very flattering way. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us, in verse 18, I urge Titus to go and send the brother with him. And then he just asked the Corinthians, did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Titus was Paul's servant and Paul's friend, and he was so closely allied with the apostle that Paul could actually say, he has my same spirit. He walks in my footsteps. Don't you see this, Corinthians? He is among you. And the Corinthians clearly were expected to say yes to this. Yes, Paul, he's like you. We know this man, Titus, and we understand that he walks in your steps and he shares your spirit. A few chapters before that, 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says this about Titus, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit, our brothers and messengers of the churches, but Titus is a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. And if we go back, we remember that was Paul's ministry. He sought to instill faith, knowledge, and godliness in the elect. Titus was a fellow worker in that same cause. He sought to instill faith, knowledge, and godliness in the elect. And we can go one step beyond that and say we are fellow workers in the same cause. And it is our calling tonight to instill faith, knowledge, and godliness in the elect. Perhaps not in an official position in the church, but certainly as a member of the body of Christ, that is your calling tonight. Because Christ promises eternal life, he calls his servants to ministry in the church. That's a command of God, and that's a gift of God to have a church in which to minister. And it's a gift of God to be able to minister and to share with others and to mutually build each other up in faith, in knowledge, and in godliness, the three essential requirements of the Christian life. So Paul greets Titus as his true son because of the power of the gospel. The man who sends to him grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now this is Titus's greeting. So point B under Roman numeral 2. And the question many have asked is this a real greeting? Did this actually give grace and peace to Titus? Or is this just Paul kind of shooting off his pen and saying, well, I sure hope you get some grace and peace? Clearly, the answer is the former. God the Father and Jesus Christ don't send superfluous wishes. They don't just, yeah, I hope you get grace and peace, but well, whether you do or not, I'm not really in control of that. No, God the Father and Christ Jesus actually sent grace and peace to Titus through the Apostle Paul. Now, does that mean that you can acquire the same grace and peace just by reading this letter? And the answer is no. You're not Titus. You are, in some sense, the original recipient. But you can't just open the Bible and automatically get a shot of grace and peace in your life every time you read that phrase. However, that grace and peace is still available in the same apostolic source that this came from. And it's available in this church or in any other true church when the blessing of God is pronounced in the greeting at the beginning of the service and in the benediction at the end of the service. Pastor McGraw comes up here in a few minutes and blesses us with a good word from God. That is a true blessing. It's not just a wish or a hope or a fantasy. That is an actual promise from God to actually give us grace and peace. And so the Apostle Paul had the apostolic power to send that by letter. But that power still resides in lawfully ordained ministers of the Church of Jesus Christ to pronounce blessing, to pronounce grace and peace from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit, from the Lord Jesus, upon those who are gathered in the name of Christ to worship the triune God. Now, is that a privilege? Or is that a privilege? You can actually come right here, right where you're sitting, and have God bless you. In some sense, just for showing up and believing in the reality of what's going on. And so, the application to us is twofold. First, we should never miss an opportunity to be apostolically blessed in a true worship service of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why would you miss out on that? But secondly, since this is a real blessing, it is a gift of God, and therefore, it's a command of God. If you receive grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, you ought to be living a gracious, peaceful life. That's not optional. That's a command contained in that very blessing from Christ through his servant, the minister in the church. Christians are to be known as gracious, peaceful people, particularly because they get so much grace and peace from God through their participation in the worship service of their own local, seemingly ordinary church. So pay attention when you read this grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. It's not just something that only Titus had access to. It's something for you. It is an actual blessing in your life. And if you appropriate it by faith, it will actually change how you live from day to day. And finally, what is Titus's task? Verse 5, presumably Titus already knew why he was in Crete. Paul is reminding him
and I think reminding the Cretans, telling the Cretans, yes, Titus has official credentials from me as an apostle. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So his task in brief is to continue working in the church. And Paul passed that ministry down to Titus, his successor, and passed it down to us. Continue working in the church. Continue putting what remains in order. The church has been doing that since the days of Adam, and will continue doing that until the Lord Jesus returns. There will always be things that remain. The Apostle Paul, can we imagine a better minister, someone more filled with the Spirit, someone with more gifts and more graces and more rhetorical power and more learning? I don't think so. And yet, when his ministry in Crete came to an end, there was much remaining to be done. When the Lord Jesus ascended from earth, there was much remaining to be done. And in Sunnyvale, on the first day of September in 2013, still much remains to be done. And we are commissioned by God in this letter and in the rest of the Bible to be his ministers, little m, ministering in the body of Christ and continuing to work on putting what remains in order. Now, we can't put what remains in order by usurping positions of authority, or thrusting ourselves into teaching positions or teaching ministries. It's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about everyday encouragement. If you're called to be a pastor, if you have that gift and that command, you should pursue that through the ordinary office channels of the church. If you're called to be an ordinary Christian, doing whatever you do in your daily calling, you're called to minister in the church and to work for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. It's not just something that elders do, that pastors do, that deacons do, that men do, that grown people do. Children can do that. Women can do that. Everyone not only can do that, but must do that, because the gifts of God are the commands of God, and he has empowered all of us to know the truth, to believe the truth, and to share it and encourage one another, to build each other up, and so much the more as we see the final end, the great day, drawing near. And Titus was putting what remained into order, and he was also appointing elders in every town or city by city. There's some confusion about this. Some believe that therefore Titus had some kind of extra special power whereby he could come to a church and say, I will tell you who's going to be in charge in this church. You, you're an elder. You, you're an elder. And then they're elders, and that's it. It's not what the Apostle Paul is describing. We know that in Acts chapter 13, when the word very clearly tells us that elders are chosen not just by those who are already elders and ministers, but by the entire body of Christ. Acts 14:23, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, when they had appointed elders for them in every town, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this word appointed elders, if you look it up in any kind of Greek English dictionary or a verse in a linear translation or something, you will see that the word is based on the word hand. It's kind of the verb form of the word hand. And it means to stretch out the hand or to elect by a show of hands. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointing elders, that is, electing them by the stretching out of hands. Now, it's not the same word used here in Titus, but it's a little absurd to believe that Titus had power that the Apostle Paul didn't have. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders by holding fair elections in congregations and seeing who is elected as an elder, and then that person was ordained
by the pre-existing elders, namely Paul and Barnabas. Just as astronomers tell us that a star cannot come into existence without another star giving birth to it, so we see that no elder can come into existence without a pre-existing elder anointing him or giving birth, in a sense, to him. You can't be ordained by someone who's not already ordained. Well, Titus is an ordained man. He had been set apart by other elders for the gospel ministry. And so he is appointing elders in every city. That is, he was holding elections, and then when the elder came forward, the new man who had just been voted in, he would ordain that man and invest him with the power of eldership. And then he and each new elder were able to ordain the other elders in a process which branched out and continues down to the present time. So that's how God works in his church, by continuing to bring forward new people, new men, new servants, new ordained elders, ministers, who are continually filling the work of the church in every generation. So the gifts of God are the commands of God. God has given us a church. He's given us time and talents and abilities. And he's given us those things for the sake of his church. And we use those things in the hope of eternal life, knowing that we already have it in Jesus Christ. Insofar as you know Christ, you know the Father, and you know the Spirit, and you possess eternal life. And because you possess it, you want to go out and to go to church and to minister to the people there and to share the grace of God that is in you with them. You seek the welfare of the church where you are. Understand that just as Paul passed on some facet of his ministry to Titus, so he has passed on some facet of it to us. And to neglect that is a great sin. But to do it and to participate in it is a great blessing. So let's look forward to the apostolic blessing that God has in store for us in every worship service. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many gifts to us, for the blessings which you have given to us, and especially faith, knowledge, and godliness. Father, we pray that you would increase these things in our hearts and our lives, that we would believe you, that we would know you and know about you, and that we would live in accordance with the truth which we know and which we have been taught. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.